Hello, my brothers. We'll continue here with the discussions on the obedience of Christ as lived in our promise and vow of obedience. Father Henchy here, continuing our reflections on Saint Gaspar's rules on holy obedience. Let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray for us, holy spouses Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Bertone, please pray for us all. So, my dear brothers, we have already seen in this connection two very well-known prayers of abandonment. One is that's found in St. Ignatius's Spiritual Exercises, number 234, called the Suscipe, Receive, O Lord, all my freedom, and so on. And then at the last lecture, we looked at the one of Charles de Foucauld, which was very popular right after the council, but you don't hear as much about it now. Anyway, it's a prayer that he writes, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me what you will. Whatever you do, I thank you. I am ready for all, and I accept you. This is a real challenging prayer, and there is a religious community that continues the spirituality of Charles de Foucauld, as we strive to continue the spirituality of St. Gaspar Bertone. So the entire question is based on the person of Jesus Christ. So naturally, a non-believer would not get much out of this, but even those of us who fully feel we are blessed by faith, blessed, graced by faith, still find many, many challenging practical problems in this whole question. I mentioned the other day the letter of Father Francis Borgia, St. Francis Borgia, one of St. Ignatius's successor as the Father General. And he's trying to reinculcate some of the earlier practices which had already begun to fade. And he said, as to the virtue of obedience, he said, this is the purpose and guide of the society. So he spoke about the lessening of the fervor of the early Jesuits. And he speaks of, again, that the soul informs, this virtue may be called the soul, which informs the society and governs her movements. And according to St. Ignatius, this is the distinguishing mark of her character. So that famous letter of obedience of March 26, 1553, is for the Jesuits the cornerstone of this aspect of their mission in the Church, and it's a very, very important one. I am sure modern Jesuit theologians, as we'll see to some extent, have really watered this down quite extensively, but I present it to you from a conference, a whole book on this by, I think he's a Spanish Jesuit, Manuel Maria Espinosa Polit, P-O-L-I-T, and was printed in English in 1947. He speaks that the letter on obedience does not deal with the vow, but with the virtue that St. Ignatius really wanted to see in us, to see in the Jesuits, the most eminent, that they be most eminent in the virtue of obedience, and perfect obedience was the essence of their law. So they examined these various examens that they had, like making long retreats or going on pilgrimages or working in hospitals and doing lowly deeds and so on. This was administered to them according to their juridical level. For example, in the formation of novices, special emphasis must be given to obedience, for the most part, in living within the house. It's recommended to those, they would be called scholastics, those young men in their studies, not only in the observance of the discipline of the house, but also in the order, method, and time of study. And on it goes, this gradual climb up the hierarchical ladder, if we can say that, until we get to what most Jesuits live their entire lives as, spiritual coadjutors. By obedience must be strengthened the bonds of union and the whole body of the society, so that all these brilliant young men could be formed in charity also by professing and living the same life. Some texts deserve very, very special attention because St. Ignatius took them from his prayer and included them in his rule. I have an extensive footnote here, so if you ever see these notes, you can find the different constitutions where this is where these thoughts are found. Two texts, he said, are very special, for they signalize themselves in the practice of religious obedience. One of these would now be Rule 284. Obedience chiefly conduces to advancement, and it is very necessary that all should give themselves to perfect obedience, acknowledging the superior, whoever he be, in the place of Christ our Lord. And that's the Jesuit modality. To be in the society or the company of Jesus, they have to live his modus vivendi, his modality of life. Another one is Constitution 659 of the Jesuit and 821. All must be especially sturdy in their observance of obedience and come to excel in it. So this is something that's intended for all, and from no one is ever exempted from obedience, even partially, that this was something that they judged as the step by which they would judge somebody's vocation. This number 659, in which St. Ignatius writes, "And let even the foremost in the society, the men in the fourth vow, give good example in this matter of obedience to the others, maintaining a close union with their superior and devoutly and humbly obeying him." Even though they had all of this knowledge and were very prominent in the community, they were reminded that they were to obey their superiors just like everybody else. And ordinarily, those who are in charge of others and having to exact observance of them should give them the example of obedience by practicing this to those who are the superiors in the place of Christ the Lord. So, while it might be repetitive, there are many long studies and reflections written on this mystery of holy obedience in the fourth vow, particularly in the mind of St. Ignatius of Loyola. Referring to the example of Jesus Christ, who was obedient even unto death on the cross, as we read in the Kenosis hymn on Philippians 2:8, Ignatius adds by way of corollary another reason for this preeminence, that perfect obedience ought to make in the society for greater austerity. He wanted it to be a mortification, a lifelong mortification for everyone, because as we'll see, even the superior general was obliged to obey God in a more fuller way, depending on the depth of his life of prayer and so on. So our stigmatine problem by saying we were more obedient than others was not a claim of triumphalism or that we are better than others. The idea was that we live this as a characteristic of our community for which we get a special grace for this difficult vocation. Father Suarez treats of this when he presents it. In this passage, there's the question not only of pointing out the preeminence which the virtue of obedience should have in society, but also insisting that the practice of this virtue would be one of the popular, specific, and proper means of the congregation, of the society. And then he gives a long list of penances they do not have. He says, "We do not wear haircloth. We do not use the discipline which was a scourging. We do not keep strict silence as Jesuits, or remain constantly shut up in our houses and rise nearly all at night to chant the divine praises. We eat well, we dress well, we sleep well. We are not bound to a rigorous silence. We are frequently out of the house. We have no regular practice in the matter of disciplines and haircloths. Some of us live more comfortably than we have lived in our own homes. If then, in the spirit of this, we fail to obey, what are we doing? What life are we leading? What vow are we fulfilling?" So Ignatius is called by Father Suarez, our Holy Father, our Holy Founder, I suppose we would say, really wished his sons would practice obedience to the highest perfection. He certainly lays so much stress on it, as he does so whenever he speaks of this virtue. One of the most difficult aspects of this Jesuit obedience is the so-called blind obedience. Now, this has come under much discussion. At that time it did, and it does still in our own time. And this is what blind obedience means, as it is found in Constitution 547 in the religious, in the Constitutions of St. Ignatius. This is a very long text. It runs for two or three pages in the Constitutions, but I will just read a brief matter here. That in the light of this, we can do no less than wonder why some were trying, even among his companions, to tone it down. The Portuguese Father Pedro de Ribeneira, who was kind of a thorn in St. Ignatius' side, said he couldn't live blind obedience. And this is found as quadam checa obediencia. But what is stranger still is the idea of quadam is not found in the original text, but something that came to be added over time and so on. So the letter of 1553 says this: "It is so to determine within yourself whatsoever the Spirit commands to be the commandment and the will of Almighty God himself. As to believe that which the Catholic faith proposes, you at once bend all the forces of your mind to consent to this. So in so doing, whatever your Superior commands, you must be carried with a kind of blind obedience and your will desirous to obey." Now, it was once quoted falsely that St. Ignatius said, or St. Ignatius, that he said, if you see something white and the Superior says it's black. But that can easily be explained, meaning in our own day and age, there are so many decisions on the part of the Holy See that runs against all of present culture. We're meant to be counterculture. Most people in the world believe abortion's all right, birth control is all right, same-sex marriages, changing sex with operations, all of these things are all right. Well, we don't. So even though the world sees them as white, we see them in our blind obedience of faith as black. So the Constitution runs, and there's a little lengthy citation here. We need to live persuading ourselves that everything is just, denying with a blind obedience every contrary judgment or opinion of our own in everything that the Superior commands, where, as has been said, we cannot discern sin. If there's sin in there, well, certainly nobody is, we're blind. And here are a couple of examples that I use, or we found, used to find in our old prayer manual of St. Gaspar. We should live like dead men in the tomb. Well, that really wouldn't be a very challenging thing for young, intelligent theologians and philosophers and young priests and young religious to live like a dead man in the tomb. It was meant that one had to be carried and ruled by the divine providence of their superiors, as if they were a dead body, which allows itself to be born to any place of rest and so on, or be like the old man's staff, which serves him who holds it in his hand and in any manner whatsoever he needs. He might need it to move an obstacle in front of him, to lean on when he loses his balance a little bit and so on. So this really was a big upheaval in the early Jesuit life, as it still is. But yet we have examples when we do this almost naturally, like many will go to a doctor and do exactly what he says without, you know, just believing he's the doctor and he's right and so on. Anyway, there's a long, long theological reflection on this letter. I'll skip through it, but it's really much research, and maybe someday if you ever had the chance, please try to read it. It's in the notes and it's under Theological Reflections on this letter. And first we'll do this in a kind of a general way. And then we'll go down more into specifics, And then add, at the end of all this, the great Jesuit theologian of St. Ignatius's time, Father Geronimo Nadal, wrote a deep reflection on this this special Jesuit obedience, this obedience which is meant to be the sign and the staff of the Jesuit order. So, anyway, I should be like a dead body, which has neither will nor understanding, or like a little crucifix, which without difficulty allows itself to be moved from one side to another or held in the bed of the sick. Or I should like to be a staff in an old man's hand who may put me where he pleases and where I can be of most help to him. Being a cane user myself, I can tell you the big horror every day is that 10 or 15 times I forget where I put it. And then there are times when I forget I'm lame and I walk without it with the cane in my hand, which provides good entertainment for the faithful. At any rate, these are just examples and they should not be stressed too far. We're not dead men in a tomb. We are baptized into Christ Jesus who is risen. We are living stones being built into the temple of the Most High. Christ, the cornerstone, has come to life in his resurrection, so every one of us is called to be as close as we can to him. And when you study St. Peter, you find out this is precisely where he sinned. He allowed himself to be distant from the cornerstone because at that time Jesus was undergoing his capital punishment trial and he was condemned to death. And Peter even denied him three times after Christ had been arrested. So special obedience might be described, or if you want to find this way, it's a habit of virtue which inclines the believer to fulfill what a legitimate superior enjoins for the very reason that he has commanded it. Now that sounds harmless enough, but as we get to know each other in a small congregation, and we know that superiors are like any one of us. I was a former general counselor, provincial counselor, local superior. In the end, I'm just a man, a stigmatine, all my life, 71 years this year. So, obedience, so understood, is a moral virtue. It is a virtue allied to justice. We do owe certain things to God, like to keep the natural law. It's not good to torture animals. Well, why? We say, well, they're God's creatures, and it's cruel and sometimes psychologically informative that if a person tortures animals just for the sake of torturing them, it really does not seem to be a very good characteristic, but I leave all of that to the psychiatrist. So the superior complies with his obligations because he's under to correct and direct the people of his community. So we need then to recall that obedience may be considered under these aspects also as a vow, not only as a virtue. There arises this important division of the virtue of obedience, namely necessary and perfect obedience. So we take a vow of what is asked of us of the natural law, by the natural law. So the field of obedience is very, very broad. It's for us a moral virtue, but it is for us also a religious vow. By the vow of obedience, which is one of those essential to the religious state, each one, besides the obligation of justice, binds himself to the superior, arising out of the surrender he has made, and contracts a fresh obligation attached to the virtue of religion. So at various times in my life, I've tried to look at this at some depth, that somehow our obedience has to be a holocaust. If it's free to accept or reject, well, what difference do we have? In fact, we might even have an easier time than many lay people. If they disobey their boss, they're fired. A soldier is shot, and we just go on to the next meal. So we need to look at this a little bit to see just exactly in what way this might apply to us. So in this theological reflection, it certainly has a special nature. It has all the brevity in St. Augustine of an aphorism. He says, in a certain sense, this virtue of obedience in the rational creature is the mother and guardian of all the others. You cannot be humble to such an extent. You hate yourself. That would disobey God's law. Love your neighbor as yourself. In the Thomistic system of the theological vows, we believe that faith is infused into the mind, but is moved also by the will. And once the mind is infused with this quality of mind, we tend toward realities to believe. For example, a believer will look at the scriptures, if he sees that as a book of the Word of God, he gives that a priori, and without any other argument, he gives that his attention. Well, hope is about an unknown future, but it takes on some of the inclination toward certainty which we find in faith. And both of these, a lived, inclining hope, a faith inspired then by hope, leads us to the love of God, love of our neighbor, and love of ourselves. Theologians state that obedience is the most direct way to holiness. Married people are very pure. Single people are pure. Many people are poor, not by choice. They live more poorly than we do, as Ignatius said. Some of us have lived better in the community than we ever lived at home. So what specific role, what specific sacrifice do we make? So for St. Ignatius, it is the vow and the virtue of obedience. So the subject of obedience, we like to say, as with St. Thomas, where does that reside? Well, the great late Cardinal designate von Balthasar has a magnificent theology of Holy Week. And it's called Mysterium Pasquale, the Paschal Mystery, and it's translated into most of the modern languages. Well, if you read what he said about Holy Thursday, what's going on? What is the mystery of Holy Thursday, the mystery of Good Friday, and the mystery of Easter Sunday? That's what his Mysterium Pasquale is about. He has about 20 extraordinary pages on the theology of Holy Thursday. Christ is alone in the garden. The apostles are 10 or 20 feet away, and some of them might have heard him mumbling or rumbling, and maybe that's where we got the word Abba in the gospel and then in St. Paul. Anyway, the subject of obedience is the human mind. We have to accept this truth or some aspect of it, some level of it, that obedience is good for my soul. Obedience, with all of these testimonies, is considered to be one of the best ways to meet God or to live our life here. Even in baptism, if you did nothing else but baptize, we are baptized to make of our bodies, our lives, an oblation. Father Suarez says that this is the theology of surrender. And as we'll see in De Verbum 5, it's the surrender of intellect and will, that we surrender ourselves to the Word of God as this is made known to us through the Word of the Superior. The execution of obedience is the bottom rung, just to do what you're told. Children sometimes do that if they want ice cream. The next level is not only to do it, but in some way to coordinate, this has to be done, so let's do it. A soldier does that. He doesn't have to like the superior or anything of this nature. In some way, it sacrifices one's own will to the divine will. The struggle and the Holocaust is with the understanding, to say, this is good for me. St. Ignatius writes in his Rule 550, there is obedience of execution when the thing enjoined is done. There is obedience of the will when he who obeys has the same will as he who commands. Then there is the obedience of the understanding when one comes to think the same judging good what has been commanded. That's the battleground. That's where we really struggle. The first level, execution, St. Ignatius doesn't give much time for that. It's simply presupposed. What he's interested in is the sacrifice of the will by carrying it out, and also to be the sacrifice of the intellect. For example, the most regular form or monotonous form might be military obedience. And that, when it's disobedient, it becomes all the more grave when you think of the dignity of the person who's disobeyed. So this is a perfect obedience of the will that is asked of the religious. And then the obedience of the intellect. St. Gregory the Great teaches that in the victims of martyrdom and the victims of sacrifice, which usually the flesh of a substitute or a vicarious suffering, but the vow of obedience, it's our own understanding that's being sacrificed. So it clearly is a form of martyrdom. It's a supreme sacrifice of ourselves to make little of and abandon external possessions is a level in poverty. But to abandon oneself to something very hard and difficult, it's not much to renounce what one has, but very hard to surrender what one is. It certainly is a kenosis. Christ emptied himself. It's a complete and unrestricted surrender of one's life to God into the hands of a man who holds this place and whose difficulties we clearly understand. So this is the famous obsequium voluntatis, the oblation of the will, Romans 12:1, De Verbum 5, Lumen Gentium 25. And we'll see these as we progress in this long reflection on the spirit of obedience. Obedience merits the term suscipe of the spiritual exercises 2, 3, 4. The oblation which takes place in obedience is one that satisfied the most public and generous aspirations of the Christian heart, that of returning to God practical love for practical love, the will of self-surrender for the will with which the Lord himself desires to give me himself insofar as he can according to divine ordination. That's a lot to chew on, so next time we'll take up directly the obedience of the understanding. That is the real oblation that's being asked of us insofar as we honestly can understand it with dialogue with our superiors, with one another, and also with our spiritual fathers. God bless you and thank you for listening these minutes. Let us now conclude with a prayer. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. And St. Gaspar Tony, please pray for us all. Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And God bless you all.